Look at today here in Romans chapter 5, where we left off, is kind of look at and try to hopefully gain a little deeper understanding of just what it means to you and I, of what a precious gift that God has given us, and how that we're to use that gift for His glory. But here in verse 6 through 9, in chapter 5, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we have been saved from wrath through Him." God demonstrated His love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That means whenever you were in the bar, sitting there at the bar stool, and drunk day in and day out, maybe it was you who was meeting with somebody who was not your husband or your wife. Or it could be anything. It could be anything that is a literal sin that trips you up. That understanding that Jesus died while you were still a sinner for you. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? That somebody could love you that much. Because I don't know about you, but when I look back at my own life and I see some of the things I did, I have to think of myself as being someone who's absolute worthless. I abhor myself. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus died for me even in the midst of that ugliness. Now, that ought to make you want to love Him even more, shouldn't it? It really should. Now, I like what it says here. It says, "For when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." What does it mean when we were without strength? I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Brother Jim, would you ask the blessing upon this message? What does it mean that He did this for us when we were without strength? It simply means that none of us has at any time possessed the ability to save ourselves by ourselves. Nothing we possess, anything that we can get our hands on to help us save ourselves, there's no way that we can claim the ability to attain salvation and to escape the judgment of God. We were without that strength. Didn't have that strength at all. None of us has possessed it at any time. And the Bible actually refers to us as the fact that we were without hope at one time. Without hope. Anybody ever feel like they were without hope? You know that sense of despair? Well, that sense of despair, that hopelessness was, you know, something that was, well, it was something that we should have despaired about, because there was no way. There was no way made. No way made through the flesh for us to be right with God. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 says, He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. Isn't that beautiful? He who keeps his commands will experience nothing harmful. And the wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. That means that somebody who's wise in their heart is going to consider the fact that someday they're going to stand before God in judgment. Amen? And he discerns the fact that his life is really very short. Like Jesus said, what is our life but a vapor that's here for a moment and then gone? Because it says, for every matter there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. None of us know the day or the hour when we're going to depart from this world. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. That's a very interesting verse of scripture, isn't it? We have no power in ourselves to keep ourselves from the judgment of God. We still have no power to save ourselves from that war of physical death. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore he said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he, and you will die in your sins. This he was talking to the Jewish people who didn't believe in him. You see, the Bible tells us that if you don't believe in him, your sins are still upon you. And you still are going to be in God's presence, judged for those sins. You did not have the strength by your own efforts, by your own power, to escape that. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 29 says, it's appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We've been without strength and able to avoid the outcome of eternal judgment. The Word of God actually says that we were at one time without hope. That's all we had to look for was standing there before God and having Him judge us for our sins, what we've done in our body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18 says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you without strength, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, listen, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember we talked about a war. There's no escape from that war. But there is an escape from eternal death. Maybe not physical death, because the Bible says the body must die because of sin. But you don't have to die spiritually. Peace has been made. Peace has been made. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, the Jew and Gentile alike, and he hath made, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, and to you who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's proclaimed peace in that war of separation between God and man for those who receive the peace conditions. Amen? Now the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 through 57, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus took the law and the ordinances that were contrary to us and against us and nailed them to his cross. And he made an open show of it. Amen? And he said, don't let anybody judge you anymore concerning the law, the things that are contained in the law, because those things are only a shadow of the things to come. Jesus became sin for us. that we might become the righteous God in him. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Like I said, Ecclesiastes said, there is no release from that war. In other words, the physical. But there is a release to the spiritual, you might say, and standing before God in the judgment, being condemned. There's a way to make peace with God. But isn't it sad that people refuse to accept those conditions of peace, the free gift of life, and that war still rages within their soul? What a tragedy that is. The Bible says that we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, encouraging people to be reconciled to God. I love what it says here. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our strength and our peace. We have that printed on one of our t-shirts. He's our strength and he is our peace. Ted Turner, many of you know who he is. He was the owner of the Turner Broadcasting Systems and the cable news networks, of course, and he was a one-time owner of the Atlanta Braves. And many of you know who he is, and he's very boastful, proud, and what have you. He's rich, very powerful businessman. But he also strongly opposes Christianity. And he openly ridicules both Jesus and the Bible. He proclaims that mankind has no need for Christian teachings and values, and he sneers at the Ten Commandments as being dangerously archaic. Old and out of date, you might say. But you got to feel sorry for him, don't you? Especially when you hear that at one time, it was reported on CNN News, that he wanted to see if anybody had a real vision for world peace and harmony with the environment and so on. So he bankrolled a competition to find and produce a book that would present a workable plan for peace. He reported that out of 10,000 manuscripts submitted, he said, we did not find one plausible treatise on how to get a sustainable peace for the future. And he said, without a feasible plan, the prospects of creating peace are grim. Well, he's absolutely right in the flesh. But the tragedy of all this is that there is a peace plan that is easily, readily available to not only him, but all. You can find a peace that passes understanding, the scripture says. And it's the only way to have peace. Now, people don't want to hear this. But the truth is, folks, it is the only way. God did not design any other way. If you go to a doctor and he tests your blood and he says, you know what, you've got diabetes. But I've got good news for you. You can take insulin. But you'll probably have to take it the rest of your life. But it will permit you to live a pretty normal life. And you say to him, well, you know what, I don't want to take insulin. Why don't I take a couple of aspirin instead? Why don't you just give me a shot of penicillin? Why can't I take some other drug? Why do I have to take insulin? I've been there. I've said that to my doctor. So he tries to explain to you that the insulin is the only thing that helps. And you say to him, well, you're just narrow-minded. You're just a bigoted doctor. You're the biggest bigot I've ever seen. No, he's not narrow-minded. He's being loving and he's being compassionate because the only thing that will help is insulin. And so he's telling you the truth. In the same way, when the church, people in the church preach the truth of God's word, you know, people perceive you as being narrow-minded. There's got to be other ways and what have you. It's not being narrow-minded. It's being loving and it's being compassionate because you're telling them the truth. It is the only way to have peace with God. The only way. There is no other way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way to have peace with God. And the Bible says that if you do not believe that he is the one whom God has sent, that you're going to die in your sins. You're going to stand before God in that judgment and that war of your soul is still raging. What a terrible thing. Now verses 10 through 11 goes on to say now, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, brought together, restored, as though there was no war at all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says it all. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, going out there telling people, be restored to God. Be at peace with God. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be at peace with God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 5, in verse 12 through 13 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. I find this interesting, we've been talking about the fact that because of what happened in the very beginning. In the 14th century, there was a man by the name of Renald III. And it was in the land we now call Belgium, of course. But this man, Renald, was grossly overweight. And he was commonly called by his Latin nickname, which was Crassus, which simply means fat. You know, imagine calling one of your relatives, you know, fat as a nickname. That's what his nickname was, for sure. Now, it seems that Renald was at odds with his brother, a younger brother named Edward. Anyway, Edward got so angry that he led a successful revolt against him. And he didn't kill Renald, but he did overcome him. And instead of killing him, he built a room around Renald in the Newark Castle. And he promised his brother that he could regain his title and his property as soon as he was able to leave the room. Now, this would not have been difficult for most people since the room was, you know, it was normal size, had several windows and doors and what have you, and none of them were locked. And so to regain his title and what have you, all he had to do was lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother. Each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Renald grew fatter. And when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. He said, my brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he wishes to do so. And so Renald stayed in the room for 10 years. Wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. And by then his health was so ruined that he died within a year. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. Now what's the application for us? Well, Renald III was a prisoner. And what he ate, that's what imprisoned him. And the thought that he could have left the prison whenever he wished, you know, that's something that we ought to give some thought to. His own weakness is what kept him in prison. Romans 5 tells us that mankind has been imprisoned as well. And just as Renald was imprisoned by the actions of his relatives, so we have been imprisoned by the actions of a relative by the name of Adam. Amen? And since that time, there's been a fear of death. A fear of death. Death has hemmed us in on every side. If Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have to worry about death. But it's not only the fact that we have death now, but we're also, you know, we're prone to sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. Now, this is an area of Scripture that gets a little bit sticky because there have been entire theologies that have really popped up all over the world that surround and grab a hold of these verses that we're looking at right now and develop doctrine out of them that really are not biblical. For example, a great number of Catholic doctrines hinge on some of the verses that we've looked at. But it's not only the Catholic Church, it's Protestant churches too that hold on to these things. You know, that Adam's sin made us sinners. You could say that we inherited the sin of Adam. Well, the truth is, I sin, you sin. We all sin because Adam messed up in the garden. That is true, isn't it? And that's seen throughout the Scriptures. There's a lot of Scriptures that confirm that fact that we are sinners, right? And it's one of the things that we have to confess before we can actually achieve salvation. It acknowledges the fact that we are sinners. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, when Solomon was talking about his people and praying for his people before God, he said, when they sin against you, this is what he says now, for there is no one who does not sin. Was he right? Yeah, he was right. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive into the land of the enemy, far and near. Then you listen to what David said in Psalms 130:3. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? It's a good question. Nobody. Because we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, there's Isaiah 53:6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then this is a verse of Scripture that I'd never seen before in the Scripture until I was studying this out. It's a proverb. Listen, it says in Proverbs 20:9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Nobody apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. No one. And then, of course, Romans 3:23 sums it all up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is such a dominant doctrine in Scripture that it's hard to deny. But this doctrine has been taken way too far in a lot of instances. For example, the Catholic Church has taken, and when they hear the words, we inherited the sin of Adam, they look at it entirely differently than we do. And many people and many Protestant churches have adopted this idea too. It seems that back in the time of a man by the name of Augustine, when he was around, he was one of the, you've probably heard Nathan talk about him, one of the predominant early theologians of the Catholic Church. Anyway, Augustine took this verse of Scripture and this idea that through Adam we were all made sinners. He carried it to what he thought was a logical conclusion. He said that since men inherited Adam's sin, then all men are sinners, even babies. And so at the Council of Carthage in 416, he maintained that since babies were heirs of Adam's sin, then babies who died without being baptized all went to hell. Pretty harsh, huh? It was pretty harsh. People in that day thought it was pretty harsh too. So around the year 1300, the Catholic Church developed another doctrine called limbo. Anybody ever hear of that? They developed this doctrine to alleviate the harshness of Augustine's conclusions. Limbo was supposed to be a place a step above hell and a step below heaven. Approximately, you know, a different place probably than purgatory. But again, this is all Catholic theology. And one of limbo's functions was to serve as an area for unbaptized children, a permanent place of existence. So the unbaptized infant was not condemned to the fires of hell, but they were never allowed the comforts of heaven either. Does that sound right to you? Of course it doesn't. Both Augustine and the inventors of limbo were wrong. And how do we know that? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. We've always got to come back to what is thus says the Lord. Amen? When you start with any kind of wrong interpretation of Scripture, it's not long that you end up having to create all kinds of new kinds of theology like limbo to explain more and more the wrong thinking that you have. And we've seen this throughout the history of the church. And so I don't want to stand up here thinking like I'm Catholic church bashing, because I think the Protestant churches are equally as is guilty. So what does the Bible say about this? Look at Deuteronomy 24 and 16. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. The Bible talks about two children before they knew good or bad. Jacob and Esau. Esau I've hated, and Jacob I've loved. Before they knew either good or bad. Infants don't know good or bad. There comes a time and a place in a human being's life when they reach an age of accountability where they realize something's wrong with them. They know that what they're doing is good or whether it's bad. Now, I know this is just one scripture, and even the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So, look at Ezekiel 18 and 20. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now we look at that and we say, okay, now I get it. It's those who are old enough to be accountable for their sin. But does that mean that if you've committed wickedness and you've done those things that are worthy of death and what have you, that you have no hope? No, we've already established that Jesus came and paid the penalty for those things. The Bible says He justifies you, and as we shared with you before, the justification means as though you have not sinned, as though you never did anything wrong. And like we said, it's a free gift. If there's something you have to do for it, it's no longer free, right? You can't be condemned by the sins of your parents.
I'm going to ask something.
Sure.
So that makes sense that Jesus was born as a baby and he didn't, take on it, the sins either,
Not until the cross.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So
absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. It's not that way in the eyes of the law, and it's not that way in the eyes of God. So, since I can't be condemned by the sins of my dad, I most certainly can't be condemned for the sins of Adam. Amen? Now, according to the Scripture, what is the right doctrine? Well, there's I maybe read Popular Science. There is a study that was out in from 2006. It was a study at the Children's Hospital in Oakland Research Institute that tested whether a mouse's diet alone can affect the descendants. The researchers fed meals high in minerals and vitamins, such as B12, which fortifies leafy greens, to pregnant mice that have the gene that increases the likelihood that they will grow obese and develop diabetes and cancer. On the new diet, the mouse produced offspring that were less vulnerable to disease. In other words, what the mice ate affected their genetic tendencies toward disease. What Romans 5 is telling us is that what Adam ate affected our genetic tendency toward the disease called sin. And when Adam ate the fruit in the garden, he gave us an appetite for sin. He did nothing to bring this disease. We did nothing to bring this disease upon ourselves, but we will die because of the sin in our lives. We are the unfortunate recipients of the disease that Adam brought into the world. Now, this is where the illustration breaks down a little bit, because if sin were merely looked on as just as a disease, I could claim that it was not my fault, right? Which many people do. It's not my fault. It's Adam's fault. Many people like to pass the buck. God can't condemn me because, I couldn't help myself. That's not how it works. As Ezekiel tells us, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor will the father share in the guilt of the son. I don't share the guilt of Adam's sin, and I can't excuse my sin because Adam opened the door for it and its effects upon my life. It's because he infected our gene pool by his sin. I now share in the weakness towards selfishness, a tendency to disobey, and to give myself over to that which would condemn me. So, we are sick with sin. You might ask, how do we get well? Again, when we're deathly ill, we have something in us like a cancer or something like that, it has to be removed, right? Well, that's what Jesus had to do for us. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 tells us exactly what happened. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ who raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You see, something had to happen. Somebody had to die. Jesus died for our sins to remove that disease from us. And so, when we're baptized into Christ, our old sin-sick self-nature, you know, it died with Christ. All the guilt of the past, everything. We're free from the condemnation of our sins. At least we should be. If we are not, it's because we don't recognize and understand the great price that Jesus paid for us and the sacrifice. When we're baptized in the body of Christ, God's Spirit comes and He dwells within us and He begins to change, or you might say, our genetic makeup. He works inside us to heal us of that disease of sin that was passed down through Adam. Now, does that mean that we're never ever going to sin again? No, it doesn't mean that at all. This one fellow put it this way. He said, before I came to Christ, I practiced sin and committed acts of righteousness. Now I practice righteousness and I commit acts of sin. Unfortunately, that is the case with us. A lot of Christians don't want to admit that, but we do. I believe that we all fail and fall short. I believe we fail and fall short on a daily basis. We need to confess our sins and turn away from those things. And I like this illustration because I believe it's the answer to the problem of sin in our lives. Have you ever roller skated or ice skated? Anybody? Did you fall down a lot the first time you did it? Do you ever watch professional skaters on television? They don't fall down a whole lot. They do occasionally, don't they? It's because they spent more time on those skates. The more we spend with the Lord Jesus, the more we allow His Spirit to move and work in our lives, the less we're going to fall. It hurts to fall, doesn't it? Remember, it was Adam eating of the fruit of the tree that brought sin into the world. And just as it was that what Adam ate brought sin into our world, so what we eat now brings healing into our world. What is it we are to eat now? I believe that the cross speaks of the tree of life. And we are to eat of the fruit of Jesus. Amen? He said, take and eat, he said. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. You know? When we partake of him, that's where the healing comes. Plain and simple. It's not through any other way. It's just fundamentally simple. Remember, Paul said, I worry about you because I'm afraid somebody's going to come along and corrupt your mind from the simplicity that is in Christ, which we see happening a lot. People come along and they shed all kinds of, you know, weird doctrine, every wind of doctrine to get people confused. And and not keeping their hearts and minds upon what Jesus has done for them upon the cross of Calvary. If you could earn your salvation, then Jesus is dead in vain. Now, what I'm sharing with you this morning, I'm not sharing this with you so you can say, well, Brother Carey gave me permission to go ahead and do whatever I want to. I want to be all right with God. Like Paul said, somebody who has that kind of attitude, their condemnation is just. What I'm saying here to you this morning is that you can have a quiet confidence and a peace in your heart that you're right with God and that that battle is over with God. You were an enemy of God at one time, but He has reconciled you. The things that Adam did and partook of, passed down through the years, through all these different families, passed on to you, that desire, the propensity to sin, can be removed in Christ Jesus as you allow Him to live His life in you. Amen? So, plain and simple this morning, I don't know how to put it any simpler than that, you know. The way's been made clear. And yet people resist it. People resist it. Just as surely as, you know, Adam and Eve, when they came, they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Did not accept the coverings, you know. Well, they eventually did, but they didn't wait for the coverings of God. There is only one way. It's only through the blood. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've not made that decision to receive Jesus and to accept that free gift of life through the atonement of His blood, you need to do so, and you need to do so now, because, again, the time grows very, very, very short. If you're here this morning and you've not done that, and I'll say this with every head up and every eye looking around, if you're here and you've not made a commitment to Jesus, would you lift your hand right now and say, I need Jesus? Okay, I trust you've all made that decision. Don't harden your heart. Don't go away from here without making that decision now. Because you don't know whether you have tomorrow.